I'll be happy when I reach my home on the sea.
Happy
when the blessed Savior there to be
with my Lord and Savior.
Glory bells will ring for me when I cross the foam.
I'll be happy, shouting, happy, happy
when I get home.
I'll be
happy that day
when I
hear Jesus say,
welcome,
come now and enter home. Hallelujahs to the mighty King of all kings.
I'll be happy, happy shouting, happy, happy
when I get home. What a joy to join the song of triumph that day.
All my
burdens gone and sorrows passed away.
Sorrows gone forever.
With the friends and loved ones where no partings can come.
I'll be happy, shouting,
happy,
happy
when I get home.
I'll be
happy that day
when I
hear Jesus say,
welcome,
come now and enter home. Hallelujahs to the mighty King of all kings.
I'll be happy, shouting,
happy,
happy
when I get home.
I'll be
happy that day
when I
hear Jesus say,
welcome,
come now and enter home.
I shall join heaven's
hallelujah, the mighty King of kings.
Happy, shouting,
happy when I get home.
Welcome to Bible Study, presented by the Golden Church of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This Scripture teaching us very plainly that the Bible is given by God. It was given by the Holy Spirit working on the minds of the people who wrote the Bible, and that's true of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. So we can feel confident when it's in the Bible that this is something from God, that something that's valid and true, and all we need to do then is to learn what it's saying to us and live according to that teaching. Join us today in our Bible study.
Is your burden heavy as you bear it all along? Does the road you travel harbor danger yet unknown? Are you growing weary in the struggle of it all? Jesus will help you when on his name you call. He is always there, hearing every prayer, faithful and true. Walking by our side, in his love we hide all the day through. When you get discouraged, just remember what to do. Reach out to Jesus, he's reaching out to you.
Is the life you're living filled with sorrow and despair? Does the future press you with its worry and its care? Are you tired and friendless? Have you almost lost your way?
Jesus will help you. Just come to him today. He is always there, hearing every prayer, faithful and true. Walking by our side, in his love we hide all the day through.
When you get discouraged, just remember what to do.
Reach out to Jesus.
I say now,
reach out to Jesus.
Come on and
reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you.
As our study in the book of Genesis continues, we're still in the 38th chapter, ready to begin the 24th verse. But the narrative of our story up to this point is that this is a story about Judah. And I refer you to the previous two lessons to get more of the details of this, but the gist of the story is that Judah married a Canaanite woman. a woman who evidently was not a true follower of God. They had three sons, and these three sons also could have taken more after their mother than after their father. But Judah wanted his seed to go through a certain woman named Tamar, and he made the arrangements with Tamar. Tamar evidently became converted to the religion of the true God, and he had his first son, Ur, to marry her. Ur didn't like this, evidently, and he displeased God to the point that God brought about his death. Well, in verse 8, after this, Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Well, Onan didn't like the idea of raising seed to his brother, so the Bible says he spilt the seed on the ground, and he too refused to bear seed to this woman. And Judah had yet a third son named Shelah, and he pledged to Tamar that Shelah would marry her, but he never did consummate this. Either Shelah didn't want to, or he thought Shelah might refuse and be struck down dead like his two brothers, but Judah never got around to doing this. In the meanwhile, Judah's wife died, so that he now was a widower. And so it was a matter of Tamar was sent back to her father's house. There she was evidently in a pretty unhappy situation. Her father was still an idolater, and she was a follower of the true God. There were conflicts. Judah was going about taking care of the sheep, and he went off to shear the sheep on an occasion. So Tamar came up with a plan where she put a veil over her face. She dressed as a harlot of the temple. And as Judah passed along a certain way, she lured him into her and tempted him so that he had sexual relations with her. He agreed to pay her a lamb for this, but since he had the lamb not with him at the time, he left a pledge with her. And the pledge was a very personal item, the signet and the bracelet and the staff. And Judah had no idea that this was his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Well, later, when he went to pay Tamar the lamb, they tried to find this harlot, and no one knew anything about any harlot. There was no such harlot around anywhere. And naturally, Tamar, as soon as this happened, she left the harlot role. She went back to her father's house and put on her widow's clothes. Well, our story picks up now at that point. Judah evidently thinks that this is an occasion that will never be known about. This is some strange woman someplace that he did have this relationship with. It was wrong. It was a sin. No question about that. But they can't find her. He goes on about his way. Verse 24 says, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. So it was some 3 months later when Judah heard a bit of shocking news. His daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant. And certainly he was very indignant about this. He was righteously indignant about this. He could feel that, oh, this is something that is very terrible, and we must do all that we can to right this thing. Not only had she somehow been the occasion of the death of his two sons, but here she disgraced their memory and his own family and name as well by this adulterous relationship with some nameless lover, and she had now had become pregnant. She had, as it were, played the harlot. And how terrible this must be of her to stoop so low, how ungrateful she must be for all that this family had done, actually. And she repaid his kindness and his love. She betrayed her God with such behavior as this. Even though she was living back in her own father's home, she was still under Judah's authority and actually somewhat engaged to his son, Shelah. The penalty for adultery in such a case, even in an ungodly society like that of Canaan, was death. And it may be observed that in the Code of Hammurabi and other ancient codes, this was the penalty. In all such systems, there seems to have been a double standard, with much more severe penalties being imposed on the woman than on the man. And this is probably because it was more of a man-governed society. Well, even in our society today, illicit sex, sex that is sin, has its penalty, and in most cases, the woman pays a much greater penalty than the man in this life. Not so in the next life. Not so in the judgment. But in this life, the woman has the bigger penalty. She usually winds up trying to rear the child and has a single parent family. But that's the case. So, consequently, Judah immediately judged Tamar to be guilty of a capital crime, and he ordered her to be burned. It could even be that there was some subconscious feeling on his part that now he could solve this situation in which Selah had been promised to marry her, and yet this was not being brought about. Judah was kind of caught in the middle of it. This may just solve a lot of his problems here. But in the process of questioning her as to the other guilty party, Judah suddenly experienced an even greater shock himself. He himself, self-righteous Judah, he had been the adulterer responsible for her condition. He was the father of the unborn child. He's the one who had gone into the harlot. He had actually played the harlot himself. And there was no doubt about it, because when she brought forth his seal and cord and staff to prove it, it was evidence. Verse 25 says, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelet and staff? Well, Tamar did know enough about Judah that she was confident that he would treat her fairly when she saw the full truth of the situation. The mystery of the vanishing harlot was now solved. There was no harlot that had just suddenly vanished. And he immediately realized not only what she had done, but now you know why she'd done it. She wanted to carry the seed of the tribe of Judah. No longer could he be angry, but now only shocked and astonished, amazed, and actually repentant and compassionate. She had been more righteous than he says. In verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Selah my son, and he knew her again no more. So that was the end of that relationship, but Judah now realized that he was actually the one that was at fault, that she had been put under the extra amount of pressure to pull this stunt, so to speak, and didn't make her blameless. Neither one of them blameless, but he is certainly as blameless or more so than she. And so this was a situation now where rather than putting her to death and her unborn child, he would care for them as his own. He could no longer give her to Selah, nor would it be right for him to live with her as husband and wife, but he would at least acknowledge her son as his heir. And so verse 27 through 30 say, and it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. So as it turned out, Tamar, instead of bearing one son, was to be the mother of two sons. The entire situation was in many respects similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau, where an apparent conflict between the two sons occurred even before birth. There seemed to be almost a contest between the two as to which would have the honor of being the firstborn and which would get the birthright, actually. The midwife attending the birth first saw a tiny hen come forth, and in order to keep the twins distinct one from another, she assumed that this one would be born first, so she tied a scarlet thread on his hand. Verse 28 says, it came to pass when she travailed that the one put forth his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. But, surprisingly, the hand drew back, and the wind forged ahead and came out first. The latter was named Perez, meaning breaking through, token of the manner of his birth. The other was named Zerah, rising. It was he on whose hand had been tied the scarlet thread. Verse 29 says, and it came to pass as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. And after it came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, his name was called Zerah. Just as in the case of Jacob and Esau, Esau was the one who had the reddish color, and that along with the fact that he had the red pottage that he sold his birthright for, gave his nickname Edom. His twin brother, Jacob, had held on to his heel, and even though he was not firstborn, he was actually the one chosen to receive the covenant promises. So the one with the reddish color, due to have the birthright, didn't get it, the other one got it. So in this case, the son Zerah, who had the red thread put on his finger, he was evidently going to be born first. He looked like he would be the one to get the birthright, but it turns out he didn't get it, that his other brother actually got the birthright. Phares forged ahead and was born first. Also, let's notice that there is really no connection between the scarlet thread. Here the Hebrew word is shana, S-H-A-N-I, that was placed on Zerah. And the line of scarlet thread, the Hebrew word is shoot, C-H-U-T, used by Rahab in Joshua 2, 18 and 21. The two words are different, even though some commentators have attempted to find some parallel connection between these two stories and the scarlet thread. Both brothers, as well as Judah's other living son, Shelah, evidently became ancestors of large families in the tribe of Judah. But it was Phares, however, who was the ancestor of David and eventually the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so the line of Judah, which led to our Lord and Savior, did come through this woman Tamar. Judah had wanted to come through her, and he worked hard to have it happen by his sons, which it just didn't happen. But by this strange turn of events, which involved some trickery and some sin, it didn't happen through this woman. So Tamar had the distinction of being one of the few women whose names are listed in the official genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and 3. The others were Rahab, Ruth, and the one who had been the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba, Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6. And it's strange that we note that all four of these women were non-Jews who had been won by other people to the true faith of Jehovah. Tamar was a Canaanite, Rahab a native of Jericho, and thus presumably also a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba probably a Hittite, at least a Hittite by marriage to Uriah, if not by birth. Each of the four came into the family of Judah and Israel by morally dubious means. Tamar posed as a prostitute in order to become pregnant by Judah. Rahab was a harlot by profession until she married Salmon after the Israelites captured Jericho. Ruth persuaded Boaz to marry her by the questionable device of spending the night with him as he slept intoxicated on the threshing floor, and Bathsheba became the wife of King David by first committing adultery with him. Yet in spite of the ungodly behavior in the past of each of these women, each one became a strong and faithful believer in God, and God actually honored each of them by placing them in the genealogical line of the Messiah. The one who was, in her early life, probably the most irreligious and carnal of them all, Rahab, has actually been included by the Holy Spirit in the great catalog of the heroes of faith in the New Testament given in Hebrews 11:31. There the Bible says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. Again, James 2, verse 25 says of Rahab, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So these women did have some very unpleasant things that happened in their past. They were not true followers of God all of their lives. They definitely had sins. But we see what a marvelous testimony it is to God's grace. And this is a great revealing of the truth that God does forgive past sins and God does bring new life. And the hinge of this whole thing is faith and acting upon that faith. And this brings chapter 38 to a close when I read it to begin chapter 39 of Genesis. The story in chapter 39 now returns to Joseph, and it will center upon Joseph throughout most of the rest of the book of Genesis. Chapter 37 had closed with a brief mention of the fact that he had been sold, first of all by his brothers to the Midianites, and then the Midianites took him to Egypt and sold him to a man named Potiphar, who was an Egyptian officer. And the first verse of this chapter 39 refers to these men as Ishmaelites. But this simply indicates again that the two groups, the Midianites and Ishmaelites, were equally synonymous with each other because of intermarriage among these two nations. The Egypt into which Joseph entered was, of course, a very ancient nation already by now. It was a highly civilized and organized empire, yet it was one that had multiple gods. It was very immoral in faith and practice. And yet even today, the historical scholars of Egypt are not in agreement about the chronology of the Egyptian rulers. They cannot agree on the dates when all these things happened in Egypt. And it's this chronology that most of the dating of ancient history depends, even as we study about other societies. But there was an Egyptian priest of the 3rd century B.C. named Manetho, who had the most complete set of king lists. Manetho listed 31 dynasties, or 31 ruling families, given the years of reign of each king with each dynasty. But it's not clear how many of these that he names were dynasties that ruled in the Upper and Lower Egypt at the same time, and how many of these ruled over the entire kingdom. So it's difficult to know just how many years are involved. The first pharaoh, that word means great house, was Menes, M-E-N-E-S, and he seemed to be the first one to unite the two divisions of Egypt together. And the actual date of Menes' reign has been estimated at various times, all the way from 5500 B.C. to 2000 B.C. But it seems that most of these authorities on Egyptian history date Menes at about 3100 B.C. But there are a group of more modern Egyptian scholars who have reduced the entire time by several hundred years. So the question as to the number and duration of successful Egyptian dynasties has to be regarded as one that's still not settled at this time, and therefore the particular pharaoh and date of Joseph's entry into Egypt is not actually known. Probably most scholars believe that this was during the reign of the Hyksos kings in Egypt. These Hyksos were foreign invaders, probably at least partially of Semitic stock, who came from the east and conquered Egypt, and according to the standard chronology, this was about 1720 B.C. They were also called the Shepherd Kings, and many believe that it was because of their Semitic origin that the rulers of Egypt in Joseph's day treated the children of Israel so well when Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. The Hyksos were expelled from Egypt before Moses' time, so that the pharaoh of the new dynasty knew not Joseph, and soon began to persecute these Hebrew relatives of the Hyksos. This historical background we just given may, in general, be correct, but this should not be regarded as something that's firmly established by the scholars at this time. So in verse 1 of chapter 39 we read, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither." Potiphar, to whom Joseph was sold, was captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, and also probably in charge of political executions ordered by Pharaoh. He is also called an officer of Pharaoh, the Hebrew word being saris, meaning eunuch or chamberlain. It was evidently customary in ancient pagan countries, beginning with Samaria, to require prominent officers associated closely with the king's court to be castrated, perhaps to ensure a full-hearted devotion to the duties required of them and to minimize the possibility of their taking over the kingdom by military coup to establish a dynasty of their own. Since Potiphar was a married man, it would seem either that Potiphar had consented to such an operation after he was married in order to acquire his high office, or else that his wife had married him for political or financial reasons rather than for normal marital relations. In either case, it is understandable, though hardly justifiable, that she would be prone to adulterous episodes from time to time with this kind of a relationship with her husband. Verses 2 through 4 say, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house and over all that he had put to his hand." Joseph was a highly intelligent and personable young man, and Potiphar soon recognized his abilities, placing more and more responsibilities on Joseph. And though Joseph did have a natural problem, it seems, from earlier history with the personal pride, and it may have been because of this personal pride that God placed more and more of these difficult and humiliating experiences on Joseph, yet Joseph was indeed of high moral integrity and industry, and the Lord therefore prospered his work for Potiphar in an extraordinary way. it could be seen very readily that here was an unusual person when one looked at Joseph. And it is common for unbelieving employers, though themselves indifferent to God, recognize that earnest Christians make the best employees, and so they desire to have them in their organizations. Qualities like honesty, integrity, faithfulness, sobriety, humility, similar characteristics are genuine assets to an employer, and such are the fruits of Christian faith and obedience. So most societies prefer the qualities that Christians have because these qualities cause the less problems and are the most industrious as far as bringing about good works. And it may be that because of these attributes, upon occasion the employee will have an occasion to talk to his boss, his supervisor, about the true source of his blessings, talk to him some about the type of religious belief that he has, about his Christian life, and then this will be a chance to teach the boss also some of the godly principles. And this seems to have been the case of Potiphar, since his master, that the Lord was with him, the Lord made all that he did to prosper. More and more speedily did Potiphar turn over to Joseph, until everything in the household was actually under the oversight of Joseph. And verses 5 and 6 say, "And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not all he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." So Joseph lived up to the calling that he has here. He lived up to the trust put in him. He was a faithful steward. He did a good job. And so Potiphar didn't even know what his possessions were. He didn't even need to know. Joseph took care of it. And so that's our situation now as we bring our lesson to a close today. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin at this point and continue with the story of Joseph. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
When the gold of the morning gently wipes away the night, all is still even when gently sighs. Precious is this hour of living, how I drink the beauty of God's creation in the earth and the sky. Oh, for words to express all the beauty God has spoken into being just for me. Feeble is my life here below. Who am I that he should care for me? As I gaze on the mountains, see them brush the clouds above. Oh, the power that formed them so long ago. Singing, take their flight through skies of blue, softly lifted by the hand of my Lord. Some sweet thing, greater riches will be mine, but until then, I will feast on God's blessings today.
Promised land. He has promised me a mansion. from him.